Chapter 1, we're going to be starting the book of 1 Peter this morning, so if you turn there with me. You also might notice in your bulletin is a little outline sheet that you can follow along with me this morning, and I've been asked to get back to putting these in the bulletin and providing these, and my goal is to have one for you each and every Sunday, or at least the scriptures that we're going to be covering, but I have to make a deal with you, okay? The deal's this, that you give me the flexibility to be open to, you know, just the leading of the Spirit in going through this, meaning that I might not cover everything that's on the sheet, and I might not even go in order of what's there on the sheet. And so if you can give me that, I will do my best to give you an outline each and every week. So this morning, 1 Peter. Let's read here verses 1 and 2, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Warren Wiersbe is one of my favorite commentators, and I enjoy him because of his down-to-earth style and because he writes with great application, and he gives really a lot of neat practical insights to the scriptures. In his commentary series, Warren Wiersbe has given each book a title that begins with the word be. So it's, in certain books it's be loyal or be bold or be joyous. Well, in 1 Peter, he has given it the title, and I like this title, be hopeful. Be hopeful. And I like it particularly when you think about that it was written by Peter, who is a guy who could say to us, you know, if there is hope for me, there's hope for anyone. Because Peter had some major blunders. Peter blew it royally. And yet, the story goes with his life that God did a neat and incredible and wonderful thing with him. So, the title, Be Hopeful, and I think that it's Be Hopeful because there's several reasons, as we're going to see. But here in chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told one of the reasons that we can be hopeful is because we have been begotten again to a living hope because we have a living Savior. We can be hopeful knowing in verse 4 that we have an inheritance to look forward to. And we can be hopeful because we know in verse 6 he mentions that the trials that we are currently going through are shaping us into the people that God desires that we would be. And in verse 25 he tells us that we can be hopeful because God's word endures forever. It's faithful and it's true. And so we have so much to be hopeful for. And chapter after chapter of this book is filled with great encouragement for those of us in the church, those of us who know Christ, in seeing that we have a great hope in our Lord. This morning, I want to begin by looking at some of the particulars of the book, setting the scene, so to speak, of what we're going to be studying. And I want us to look at the writer who wrote the book, when it was written, and who it was written to. We're told, first of all, in verse 1, who the writer is. That verse 1 identifies the writer as the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter was the sort of self-appointed spokesman for the disciples. It was Peter who, when Jesus was teaching there out in the plains there around Galilee, and he had shared some teachings that were very difficult, and the crowd, as they heard these things, were troubled in their hearts at the difficulty of what he was saying, and they began to leave him in great mass. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Are you going to leave me as well?" And it was Peter who spoke up and said, "Lord, where would we go? For in you are the words of eternal life." It was Peter who, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And some of them began to say, "Well, some say that you're a prophet. Others say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead." Others say that you're a great teacher. And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? It was Peter being moved by the Father who said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was Peter who was there with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. As Jesus appeared there with Moses and Elijah, and Jesus was shining there in an aspect of his glory. And Peter, it says, he didn't know what to do, so he did what he always did. He opened up his mouth and he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let me build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It was Peter who was the only one of the disciples who walked on water. Yeah, he ended up sinking and he got real wet, but he did walk upon the water. He sank because he took his eyes off of Jesus, but he's the only one who would have that testimony that he walked upon the water. And it was Peter who boldly declared on the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed. He said, when Jesus told them that all of you are going to be or are going to forsake me this night, it was Peter who declared, although all the rest of these guys deny you and forsake you, Lord, I'm with you to the end. I'll never do that. But it was that very same Peter, as you know, who denied the Lord three times on that very night, even swearing, taking an oath that he didn't know him. But it was that same Peter who was later, after the resurrection, sought out by the Lord himself. We're told in the book of 1 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 15, that Jesus had a meeting. He actually sought Peter after his resurrection and found him and met with him and no doubt encouraged him that, Peter, I know what you did, but it's okay. You're forgiven. And that blesses my heart. Because Peter's life illustrates to us that our God is the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance. And I don't know about you, but I have those times in my own life, and I've had many of them in my Christian walk where I have failed the Lord over and over and over again. And I have had those times where I have made those promises, although, Lord, all the rest of these do that, I'm not going to do that. And then finding myself doing that very same thing. Relating to what Paul said when he said, the very thing that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. Oh, I have known that all too well in my own walk and in my own life. But Peter's life encourages me. It blesses me that, oh, the Lord never gives up on us. And the Lord is faithful to complete that work that he begins in each one of our hearts. It was Peter who was sought out by the Lord after his resurrection. It was Peter, again, speaking, standing before a huge crowd of people there in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost and preaching a very powerful and bold and challenging sermon. And the result was 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ. It was that very same Peter. And Peter's life is also an example to us of how we cannot follow the Lord consistently in our own strength and by our own efforts. And Peter, he teaches us that oh so well, because in his own strength and in his own efforts, he had some major victories, but he also had some horrible defeats. But there was something that happened, something that changed in Peter's life after he was empowered by the Spirit there upon the day of Pentecost. And it stands as a tremendous picture and illustration for us that the only way that we can consistently walk with the Lord is when we are depending upon His Holy Spirit to work through us and empower us and to move our lives, to lead us and direct us and empower us to be the people that the Lord has called us to be. So Peter, that great big fisherman, that outspoken disciple, is the one who wrote this book. The man who failed the Lord greatly, but God didn't give up on. And here we see God is using him in a whole new way, writing a letter to encourage his people, to encourage his church, to feed his sheep. Now, what's interesting, though, is that Peter here, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that Peter's authorship of this book has been called into question. In 1947, a man by the name of T.W. Bear suggested and actually did quite a bit of research. He proposed that Peter was incapable of writing such a letter because he was just a simple fisherman. Now, this guy, T.W. Bear, did some very sophisticated research and looking at the Greek language and sentence structure, and he used all of this to back up his conclusion and his finding that Peter was simply not smart enough to write this quality of a letter. And so today, in many seminaries and institutes of higher learning, the authorship of Peter is called into question. But wrongly so, I might add. You see, T.W. Bear wasn't the first guy to question the authorship of Peter, to question Peter's credentials. You remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are brought before the religious leaders. And they have Peter's preached again, and a guy who was lame got healed. And they bring them before the religious leaders and they tell them, "You guys cannot talk about Jesus anymore." And Peter responds and said, "Hey, we need to obey God rather than man." And we're told there, as these religious leaders looked at Peter and John, there in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says this, they marveled. It says, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated men and untrained men, and they marveled." And they realized that they had been with Jesus. I like that. These religious leaders look at these two guys who were simple, common fishermen, and they're seeing these guys speak and minister with great wisdom and with great boldness and with great power. And the only thing that they can attribute it to, the only conclusion they can come to, and it just blows them away, these guys were with that Jesus guy. They had been with Jesus. They had been hanging out with the Lord. That will make a smart man and a smart woman out of anyone. Spending time in the presence of the Lord. Spending time with Jesus has a way of changing your life. Spending time walking with the Lord, communing with Him, getting to know Him has a way of changing your whole perspective. For each and every day. It was D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, who declared, "We ought to see the face of God every morning before we see the face of man." And he was so right. Because, you know, in that time when we come together and we sit before the Lord and we take the time to really spend some quality time seeking after Him, not just mechanically reading our Bible and saying our prayers, but coming before Him and saying, "God, I want to commune with You. I want to meet with You. I want to come and draw near to You. And so I'm meeting here in this quiet place where I can have a quiet time and bring a quiet heart because, God, I want to draw near to You and I want You to draw near to me." There's something that happens in your life, in your heart, and with your perspective when that takes place. I know you've experienced that. I find in my own life, in those days when I don't spend that time with the Lord, that so often I find myself being shorter with my wife, losing my temper with my kids, growing impatient with those who work around me, getting fed up and irritated when I'm in traffic. Maybe you can relate to this gal who wrote, "I have found if I don't have my quiet time each morning, I tend to lose my temper over insignificant things. Recently, my son Andrew reminded me of the need for daily prayer. He had accidentally spilled his drink and I went into a tirade. Andrew ended my harsh words when he quietly asked, 'Mom, did you forget to ask Jesus to help you to be nice today?'" I've been there, you know. I've been in that place where it's like, oh man, you know, not spending that time with the Lord, not drawing near to Him, and just in the flesh. But when we do that, it changes our whole perspective. And we walk out of that time of being there on our knees and spending time with the Lord, with His heart, and his mind and his eyes and his attitude and much, much more in tune with the Holy Spirit, which enables us to function and navigate those trials that we go through in a whole different way. In a whole different way. You know, the percentage of American households with a Bible is 92%. But the percentage of Americans who read the Bible outside of church services is only 37%. Now, I would venture to say in a church like ours, where we give such a strong place to the teaching of the Word of God, and we have men's groups and women's groups and foundation classes and all of that, where we encourage you to get into the Word, I bet it's quite a bit higher than that. But I wonder how many times we find ourselves going through a few days or even a week without having spent any real significant time with the Lord. And we show up here on a Sunday and there's this longing there in our hearts. But the thing that's interesting about spiritual things is the more that you eat, the more hungry you become. And the more it just feeds that appetite and just brings you to life. But when you don't eat, it has a way of kind of just deadening those spiritual senses. And so we come and we show up and we know, you know, oh, something's not right and I really need to meet with God. And Lord, oh, just speak to me in that service or through the music or whatever. When the Lord's heart is, you know what, I've been longing just to meet with you all week long. Peter was a man whose life was noticeably altered from his time that he spent with God. The time that he spent with Jesus. And you know, we need to guard that time. I read another story about a gal who was having her daily devotions one morning and the telephone rang. And her 3-year-old daughter picked it up and this is what she said to the person on the other line. She said, "My mom is having her emotions right now, so she'll have to call you back." The little girl was guarding her mom's time. She didn't get it right, but it worked. And sometimes that time of devotion is having our emotions. It's that time where we come and say, God, here's what's happening. Here's what's going on. But this is the thing I love about when you read in the Psalms, you look at the life of David, who was called a man after God's own heart. He was a man who had a deep and rich and vibrant relationship with God. And I think when it says that David was a man after God's own heart, it wasn't just because he was like the Lord in the way that he, you know, thought and dealt with things. I think it does speak about that as well. But I think that you could also apply it in this way. He was literally after God's heart. He was pursuing God's heart. It was David who said, "One thing I've desired of the Lord, and that I'm going to seek. I'm going to make it, it's my passion, it's my desire, but I'm also going to make it my pursuit. I'm going to seek after it, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And David would cry out in the Psalms. He would say, "God, I don't understand this." And he would just lay it all out. He would lay it all on the line, but he always would come to that place in ending those times of prayer with, "But you're God and you're awesome and you're incredible." And that's what happens when we spend that time with the Lord. It affects our perspective, that we see things from his perspective. We see things from his heart. So it's so vital. It's so important. Now, this questioning of Peter's authorship, it not only overlooks the work that the Holy Spirit did in his life, but it also overlooks the fact that the Bible is inspired by God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we're told, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Bible, it's God breathed. It's God working through human vessels and human instruments, inspiring them to write his heart, to declare his mind, to share his truth. And that to me is really the beauty of the Bible, because What we read here, what we hold in our hands, this precious and wonderful book is a book that man couldn't have written. Only God. So it's inspired. And those who question Peter's authorship, they overlooked that. The work the Holy Spirit did in his life and the fact that the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to write. So Peter is the author. When was he writing? Well, Peter was penning this book in AD 64. And he was writing in anticipation of a heavy persecution that was going to come upon the church by Caesar Nero. You see, it was Caesar's desire to stamp his image upon the Roman Empire. But in order to do that, he had to reconstruct a large part of the city. Well, how would he justify such a building project and building cost? Well, he had a plan, and this is what he did. He hired some men to secretly go one night and set much of Rome on fire. The certain places and buildings that he wanted to reconstruct and really put his stamp on those, he hired these men to light these places on fire, to set fire to these things. And then after they burned, he blamed the Christians. You see, they would have been an easy target for several reasons. First of all, they spoke a lot about the fires of judgment. In warning people that they needed to turn to Christ because there was a fiery judgment waiting those who rejected Christ. They were also considered to be anti-Roman because they wouldn't declare that Caesar was Lord, but only Christ. They were also accused of being cannibals because of the celebrating of communion. That they spoke about eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. And so there was this weird rumor and gossip going around that, hey, those Christians, watch out for them. They're cannibals. They eat people. And then they were also accused of ripping apart and destroying families. Because you see, when a husband, when a wife would get saved, and the other one would be unsaved, and that husband or wife who now became a believer, they'd come home and they would share with their unsaved spouse, you know what, I don't want to take part in these pagan rituals that have been so much a part of our lives. I don't want to do that anymore. These parties and orgies and stuff that we've been a part of, that was so much a part of that whole Roman culture. Hey, I don't want anything to do with that anymore because now I'm following after Christ. And suddenly there would be great friction in the home. As these men would get upset or these women would get upset. You know, my husband, my wife, they've turned weird. You know, they're one of those Christians and they don't want to do the stuff that we used to do. We see the same thing today still. When a husband, when a wife gets saved, and suddenly they don't want to party anymore with their unsaved spouse. They don't want to smoke dope anymore with them. They don't want to watch pornographic films anymore. And suddenly that unsaved husband or that unsaved wife looks at us and thinks, you've destroyed my family. You've ruined all my fun. And there's friction. But it's exactly what Jesus said. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to divide husbands and wives and parents and children and mothers and fathers. Because Jesus knew that is what was going to happen when a person would get saved. That there, when they would get radically saved and there's no compromise and they're going after the Lord, that there was going to be friction there within the home. Friction there within the family. Or the teenager whose mom and dad get saved. And suddenly they're going to implement some rules now in the house that were never there before. You know, we're not going to watch this kind of stuff. And we're not going to listen, you know, to that. And we're, you know, we're going to start doing some things that we haven't done before. And suddenly that teenager is like, you know, man, my parents have flipped out. They've joined a cult. You know, they've become weird. And because they don't get to do the things maybe that they used to do. And there's friction. Some of you, that's your house. Some of you, that's where you live. That's what the Christians here in the first century were being accused of. And so there was already this hatred towards the Christians because of these many accusations. But what Nero did was he brought it to another level. And the result was 6 million Christians were martyred for their faith under his reign, brutally. He took some and he dipped them in wax, making them to be like a human candle. He lit them on fire in his garden while he rode naked on horseback, screaming at the top of his lungs when his garden was lit up by all these Christians who were these human candles. Others were fed to the lions in the Roman Colosseum. Others were brought out to go and stand before the gladiators and be target practice for them. It was brutal, the persecution that they were encountering. And that's what the people here are about to face, they're about to go into, when Peter writes here this letter to them. And he's writing here to encourage them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remember who they are, to remember where they're going, to remember that the Lord is with them. Now, we don't face that type of persecution in our culture, here in America. We don't go through that type of persecution and ridicule, but we do have our degree of trials, and this book will be greatly encouraging to us as well. But it's good to know the background of who Peter was writing to. So he was writing during a time when the church was enduring persecution and the heat of that persecution was about to be turned up. But who exactly was he writing to? Well, we're told here that he was writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion. The King James Version renders it this way, to the strangers scattered throughout the countries. The New Century Version puts it this way, to God's chosen people who are away from their homes and are scattered throughout the countries. Now, this is primarily speaking of these Christians who were living in foreign lands because of the persecution. When it speaks of the pilgrims, it's speaking mainly about these who were no longer in Jerusalem, but were now living in Galatia and Pontus and Cappadocia and all these different places because they fled there. They were exiled there because of persecution, driven from their homelands. Now, what's interesting, when an exiled Jew settled, his eyes would always be towards Jerusalem. In some of these cities, they were allowed to build synagogues. And whenever they built them in such a way that when the worshiper entered into the synagogue, he was always facing towards Jerusalem. He was always facing towards that place. Because although they were in a foreign land, their heart was in Jerusalem. Well, you know what? The same thing is true of us. We're pilgrims. We are exiles of heaven. We, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And Jesus said in John chapter 17 that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are here in this place. We live on this planet. We live in this culture. But the Lord said, your home isn't here. And you are not to be of this place. It's been wisely said that the Christian must be apart from the world, but never aloof from it. It's not a matter of you know, okay, I need to isolate myself and I need to isolate my family. I need to move to, you know, some rural, remote little place and, you know, board up ourselves in a little cabin. And no, no, no. We're to be in the world. We're to make a mark upon the world. We're to make a dent. We're to be, you know, in our businesses, the most honest. And the way that we conduct ourselves with the most integrity. We are to be people in the way that we approach life in such a way that it would be marked by. And whatever you do in word or deed, that everything is done in the name of the Lord and for the Lord. That's our perspective. That's our focus. We're to be in the world and make a mark upon it, but we are to not be of it. Not pulled into its mindset. Someone said this, the world is a bridge and the wise man will pass over it, but he will not build his house upon it. Realizing, hey, this world is not my home. So Peter refers to these people here as strangers, pilgrims. That word means resident aliens. People living in one place, but they're living there as a stranger. They're living there as a foreigner. Now, does that describe the way that you live in light of living here on this planet as a foreigner? You know, when I travel abroad, when I go to a foreign country, like I just was in Russia, you know, what's interesting is wherever I go, I always feel like a foreigner. I always feel out of touch. I always feel like I don't belong whenever I travel overseas. In some places, it's because of the language. You know, you just can't speak it. When I was in Russia last week, every morning I went to this little snack shop that was there in this hotel where we were staying, and I would get a couple Diet Cokes. And so I would say to the lady, "Coke Light," and she would look at me like, you know, "You stupid American," you know, I'm like, you know, "Don't take my money then," you know, it's like, but you know, she would look at me in that kind of way. Like, I don't know if it was because I was getting Coke Light at 9 o'clock in the morning or, you know, if it was, but this scowl, you know, and just feeling like, you know, gosh, this lady just doesn't like me. You know, I wish there was another place around here to get that. You know, over in Eastern Europe, they don't put ice in their drinks. It drives me crazy. I love ice. When you go to take a shower in the bathroom, there's no shower curtain, so you kneel down in the tub, you know, and in Russia, when you want a taxi, you just go out and flag down any car. Everybody's a taxi driver in Russia. Really, that's the way it works. You negotiate a price and, you know, and they take you on their way. But wherever I'm at, after I'm there for a little while, there is always this longing in my heart to go back to America. There's always that longing, like, oh, I can't wait to get home. I'm just a foreigner. I don't fit in. I don't like this. It's uncomfortable. You know, that whole type of thing. That's the perspective. That's the attitude. That's the longing that the Lord wants us to have about heaven. That we would view this place, as comfortable as it might be, as nice as maybe we have made it, that we would view it as, you know what? I'm a foreigner here. I'm a stranger here. This world is not my home. But you know what? We're not just strangers, but we are strange people in the eyes of the world. Because Christians are strangers in the world, they are considered to be strange in the eyes of the world. Because you see, Paul put it this way, don't be conformed to this world. You know the scripture. Don't be conformed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And if we're seeking not to do that, our values, our standards are going to be radically different from those in the world. A few weeks ago, I was at Hollywood Video. And I went in to get this video, and it was this basketball documentary. You know, most of the time I'm there, I'm looking for, you know, Bugs Bunny and you know, that type of thing for the kids. And I wanted to get, you know, something that I could watch. And there was this basketball documentary, and it was not rated. It was the NR, you know, not rated. And so I went up to the guy and I said, "Is this not rated because it's, you know, really good and there's no swearing in it, or because it's really bad?" And he said, are you concerned about your kids, you know?" I said, "No, I'm wanting this for me. You know, I don't want to hear any of that stuff, you know." But that's the mindset. You know, here's this guy. He's wanting to watch out for his kids. He doesn't want to hear any swearing. He doesn't want to see anything, you know. And their whole standard, their whole mindset is so different from ours, the way that we think. We are strange. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 3. He said, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and therefore the world does not know us." They don't know us. Have you experienced that? The world looking at you, scratching their head and just going, I don't get it. They look at your marriage and they just think, you know, I don't understand you two. The world, John says, they don't know us. They don't understand us. We're strange to them. Now, we're not strange because we do strange things or weird things. Some Christians are strange because they just do weird things. You know, they spaz out all the time and, you know, that type of thing. When I was in Russia at this conference, they thought that I was strange, some of the people working around there, because on the first night I was to teach at 9 o'clock at night. I was ready for bed at 9 o'clock at night. You know, it was the dealing with jet lag and all that. So in order to stay awake, I kept going outside waiting for my turn to share that night. But I was going outside. It's like 7 below zero, and I'm going outside in my T-shirt. And people are looking at me like, this guy must be on drugs. You know, what's wrong with this guy? I mean, they're coming in. They've got five layers of clothes on, big coat, big hat. You know, it's like, what's wrong with this guy from America? I was just trying to wake up. So they were looking at me, you know, it's like, this guy's strange. And sometimes the world, they look at us, you know, you're strange, you're weird. Because we do stupid things. No, this is talking about we're strangers and we're strange to them. They don't know us. And John tells us why. Because he says they don't know him. That's the key. They don't know him. They don't know us. They don't understand us because they've never experienced what we've experienced. They've never come into experiencing that relationship with the Lord. What it means to experience his love and encounter his grace, they haven't experienced that. And so they look at you like you're strange and you're weird because they don't know him. I've told this story before, but I love it. Some of you haven't heard it. Many years ago there in Hollywood, there was a birthday party that was being thrown for a famous actor. It was held in a big hotel in a big banquet room, and there was hundreds and hundreds of people there to honor this guy. And as they gathered together there in that hotel, they asked if this actor would, you know, start doing some of the parts of plays and motion pictures that he had been in. And so he got up on the stage there and he was doing bits of Shakespeare and whatnot, and everybody was applauding. And then he started taking requests and like, oh, you know, everybody was calling out their favorite movie that he had starred in, you know, do this one. And then finally there was this old pastor in his 60s. He was there, pastored for 40 some years. Man of God. Came because he knew this actor. And he asked him, he said, can you recite the 23rd Psalm? And the actor said, sure, I can. And I'll do it on one condition, that you come up here and recite it after me when I'm done. The pastor agreed. So this actor gets up there, and with a great deal of charisma and emotion, he recites the 23rd Psalm. And everybody applauds. Oh, it was so wonderful. Then this old pastor gets up, his voice crackly from all the years that he had spent in ministering. And he recites the 23rd Psalm, and when he was done, there wasn't a dry eye in the whole place. Well, afterwards, a friend of the actor said to him, he said, you know what, when you recited the 23rd Psalm, it was neat, it was incredible, it was, you know, it was a lot of emotion, you did a wonderful job, but I have to tell you, it didn't compare with that old pastor. What do you think the difference was? And the actor, he answered very insightfully when he said this, I know the psalm, he knows the shepherd. That's the difference. And that's the difference when it relates to us in the world, when it relates to us and those who are just pretending to be believers. They might know the scriptures. They might know some of the truth. They might know the psalm, but do they know the shepherd? There's something that happens in the life of a person who knows the shepherd, who's communing with the shepherd, who is making time to interact and draw near to and to get to know the shepherd. It radically changes his whole perspective, her whole perspective on life. The way he sees things, the way that they approach things. And, like with Peter, something takes place where others look and they see that person. They've been with Jesus. They've been with the Lord. So Peter here is writing to this group of people who have been forced to abandon their homeland and reside in other countries because of the persecution that they were facing. And Peter sets out to encourage them in the Lord. And the first thing he reminds them of is whose they are. Who do they belong to? So in verse 2, he says that they are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, we're going to have to stop, but this is a wonderful, beautiful truth that God has given to us. We are His elect. And in short, it's as if Peter is saying, you know, be encouraged because no matter how bad it might get, you belong to the Lord who promises, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Now here we are living in 20th century America. We're living in wonderful times. But I know in a group this big, there are some of you that are going through some real difficulties. Be encouraged today. The Lord, He hasn't given up on you. The Lord has a plan for you. The Lord is working in you, just like He was working in Peter. You know, it's interesting. Some of you here, you might feel, you know, at one time I felt called to the ministry. I felt like God really had something He wanted to do with my life, but I failed Him just too many times. And so, you know, because of my shortcomings, my inadequacies, God could never use me. Look at Peter. Be encouraged. Draw near to Him again. Don't let the devil pound you in condemnation. But seek God, because that plan, that purpose, He still wants to carry through. Let's pray together. Lord, it's so good to know that this world is not our home, that we are pilgrims, that we are sojourners, that we're passing through. Lord, help us to understand and know how to navigate that balance between being in the world but not of it. Passing over the bridge but not building our houses on it. Making an impact but not being consumed by what consumes this world and the people in it. Lord, I pray that You would make us a people who feel so out of place here, so uncomfortable here, in one sense, that we would so long for heaven. Do that work in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If you need some prayer this morning, there's some men and women up front here available to pray with you, encourage you. Maybe you are like that actor, and you can say, you know what, I know the psalm, I know some of the truths, but I don't know the shepherd. People can't look at me and say, hey, that guy, that gal, he's been with Jesus. Well, it gets back to what Peter learned. It gets back to what we sang earlier. Peter came to that place where he realized, you know what? This is where it all comes to. I have to surrender all. So maybe today, before you leave, the Lord's calling on your heart. He's saying, surrender it all. Surrender it all. The attitudes, the bitterness, the things that you've been holding on to, surrender it all to me and watch what I can do when you give me control of your life. God's speaking to you this morning. I encourage you, don't leave here today without doing that. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And realize we have a great hope because we have a living hope, because we have a living Savior. Let's close with a song.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give.